Eugene Land, businessman and philanthropist, greatly changed the lives of a sixth grade class in his hometown of East Harlem, New York. Mr. Lang had been asked to speak to a class of 59 sixth graders in the public school that he had attended as a child. What could he say to inspire these students, most of whom would drop out of school? He wondered how he could get these predominantly Black and Puerto Rican students even to look up at him. Scrapping his notes, he decided to speak to them from his heart. "Stay in school," said Mr. Lang, "and I'll help pay college tuition for every one of you." At that moment, the lives of those students changed. For the first time, they had hope. Said one student later, "I had something to look forward to. Something was waiting for me. It was a golden feeling." Nearly 90% of that class went on to graduate from high school. It's an amazing fact that human beings do great things when they have confidence and hope. From school students to war heroes, human beings that have confidence that they will succeed, even in the face of overwhelming odds, achieve remarkable things. But I haven't come to you this morning to invite you to join the Optimist Club, but to remind you of what great things God has done for each one of us. This is the last Sunday of the long Trinity season. Next week, we begin with the Advent season, with the Sunday known as Sunday Next before Advent. And when we come to this end of the season and the season of our lives, it is entirely natural that we take time to assess where we have come from and how far we have indeed come, and yet how far we have left to go. Yet in the Christian life, this evaluation, this self-inspection must always be done with hope, with confidence in the grace of God that embraced us, each one, long before we ever believed, and conducts us to the glory that awaits us on the day when Jesus returns to judge the living and the dead. Paul writes to the young Macedonian church in Philippi, "I am sure that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Messiah, Jesus." We read about Paul's mission to the Philippians in the Acts of the Apostles. While Paul was spreading the good news about Jesus in the part of the world that we now call Turkey. And while there, he received a vision from a Macedonian man, this vision from God, of a Macedonian man calling out to him, "Come to Macedonia and help us." Macedonia is the kingdom north of Greece, and Philippi was the principal city in that kingdom that had been built by none other than Philip II, Alexander the Great's father, and had now, in Paul's day, become a Roman colony. And it was there that Paul was thrown in jail for throwing out demons from people in the community in the name of Jesus. And it was there in Philippi that the gates of that prison were thrown open by an earthquake, and the jailer and all his household were baptized into the faith of Jesus. The Philippian Gentiles had heard the good news about the new king of the world there in that Roman colony. That imperial colony, they hear the news about a new king in town. This city devoted to the memory of the greatest kings of Macedon, the great and divine Roman emperor, Paul stands in the courtyard of the city and proclaims that there is a new king. And so they say, having believed Paul's message, that Jesus now is king. So now, Paul writes to them this loving letter while he is yet again in prison, this time in Ephesus. this encouraging letter, reminding the Philippians that what God had begun to do in them from the moment that they believed in Jesus, he would see it through to its full completion, even though Paul himself had departed from them. And they struggled there on without him in Philippi against temptations from within and persecution from without. The Philippians could be confident that their heavenly Father had not left them. Their heavenly Father had not forgotten them. You see, my friends, Paul was confident that the Philippians, though they had once been pagan Gentiles, had now been welcomed into Messiah's kingdom, God's own family, and heirs of the kingdom. Not only had they heard and believed Paul's news about Jesus, the resurrected and divine king, but they themselves had committed their energies, their time, and their talents to support with their meager gifts the mission that Paul continued to the Gentiles. And not only the Gentiles, but the unbelieving Jews back in Jerusalem. Paul wrote to the wealthy church in Corinth, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints." These words, written to the wealthy Corinthian church about the generosity and sacrificial giving of the Philippian church, as a way to inspire the Corinthians, perhaps even to shame them into giving money for the Jews in Jerusalem who were suffering an extreme famine. Perhaps the Corinthians did give. We don't know. But we do know that the Philippians gave. And that was not the end of their devotion. Their participation in Paul's ministry continued even after he had departed. As I've already mentioned, Paul wrote this letter to the Philippians from jail in Ephesus. Jails in the ancient world didn't provide for the needs of the incarcerated residents. There was no food. There was no clothing. There was no personal care. And Paul wrote to the Philippian church to thank them for sending money, but not only money, but loving care through a member of their congregation, a man named Epaphroditus. Paul sent him with this letter to the Philippians, writing these words, "Receive him back from me in the Lord with all joy, and honor such to me, for he nearly died for the work of the Messiah, risking his life to complete your service to me." You see, my friends, Paul was confident in the work that God had done in the midst of the Philippians. But he was not only confident in them, he was confident in the Father who had called each one of them, along with Paul himself, to be one of his children. Paul was confident in the Father. He was confident in the death and resurrection of Jesus, the Son. And Paul was confident in the Spirit which bound them all together in the love of God. You see, Paul was confident that God would not let them fall and that he would bring each one of them to glory. Paul writes later to the Philippians, "I am sure that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion." As fine and as loving and as generous as these newly minted Christians in Philippi were, all they had come from God himself, who had given them everything that they had by his magnificent grace. Paul reminds them again and again through this letter, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus, who is Messiah." We've heard this declaration in our church service for so long, that has become almost meaningless to you. Grace and peace from our Lord Jesus Christ. But hear it again in this context. These Gentiles, these Macedonians, who had once been far from the people of God, Israel, the Jews, and strangers to the blessings of his people, these Philippians have now been brought in. They were no longer strangers to the grace of God. They were now children of the kingdom. Once they had been separated from the love of God, they were aliens to the mercy of the Heavenly Father. But now they have received grace. Once there was only judgment from a holy God, but now this one true God had declared peace upon them. And so Paul says to them, grace and peace. Again later, he says, it is right that I should feel so confident about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of this grace, both in my time in prison and in my defending the good news about Jesus. Paul was confident in them, and his confidence was firmly planted in his confidence in God the Father and in the grace that he continued to pour out upon them. Now that we have come to the end of the Trinity season, I imagine that there are quite a few here that are ready to get on with the decorations, to pull out all of the seasonal fun out of the attic and get back to the exciting part of the year. And I have to say that I'm looking forward to it too. The 6 months of Trinity green that we wear can be boring. But perhaps that's part of the lesson that we should be learning all our lives long. We wish that our lives were filled with excitement day after day, but life so often is monotonous. To be a Christian, as Deacon Stock reminded us last week, requires perseverance. We are to stand with Jesus, and when all is done, we are to stand with Jesus. Anyone who has taken a car trip with a 5-year-old dreads the inevitable question from the back seat, are we there yet? It means that she is tired of being stuck in one place with nothing to do. It means that he wants to get out and go to the bathroom. It means that pretty soon that they will start fighting with one another, and the fun and the excitement of the trip will now have evaporated, and it's now become a drudgery. The Christian life can be just like that and more. And that is why the lessons at the end of the Trinity season emphasize the importance of practical Christian living. We are to put on the armor of God, as we heard last week. We are to forgive one another 70 times 7, an infinite number of times. We are to look back to the Feast of Pentecost so many weeks ago, confidently reminding ourselves that the work that God is doing in us since he first poured out his Spirit upon us, he continues to do in our midst even now. We look forward to the second advent, the day of Jesus Christ, when he returns to judge the living and the dead. Yes, we who have been given a new life, a new identity in Jesus, the resurrected Messiah, yes, we all should have confidence to meet him on that last great day when the heavens and the earth will be made new. Yet it is this idea of a confident Christian that may make us uncomfortable, making us suspicious of a prideful heart. Can a Christian ever really be confident? This seems to be a common conclusion in the negative. No, they can't be. But I wonder why the students in East Harlem could be confident that the visiting millionaire would pay for college, and we can't be confident that our Heavenly Father won't bring us finally into his loving presence, purified from all sin and death, and prepared for the glories of the life that has already been prepared for us. Of course, there were boys and girls in the school that day who didn't study, and finally dropped out. That's true. And it is also true that some who began their lives as Christians fade and fall away. And that is truly heartbreaking. But our confidence should never be in ourselves. A confident Christian may be confident that they are not going to be perfect today. They may surely be confident in that, or tomorrow, or the next day. But the object of the Christian's confidence is the love of God. God, you see, is the great master of the household who has forgiven us 10,000 talents of mistakes and asks of us only to continue living with him and forgiving others as we have been forgiven. A prideful Christian, a man or woman who is confident in their own working, their way into God's good graces, has entirely missed this most important point. May God, by his mercy, keep us from such a mistake. But how do we grow in this holy confidence? Through frequent and intentional prayer. It is no wonder that Paul concludes our passage this morning praying for his dearest and intimate friends in the church in Philippi, who he would never see again. Prayers to the Father through the intercession of the Son in the power of the Spirit means that you understand that you have no power of yourself to help yourself. When we pray, we throw ourselves upon the mercy and care of the God we say knows what we need before we even ask. But we do ask it again and again because we are confident in his love for us. So St. Paul writes to the Philippians and to us these thousands of years later that he prays that our love may overflow in wisdom and in knowledge. That our love may overflow in wisdom and in knowledge. That means that we don't love things that shouldn't be loved, but that God would increase our ability to know and love the good, and in loving the good, to do the good. Which leads us to the second thing Paul asks on our behalf, that our lives may be fruitful in good works that come from King Jesus. Here it is again. Our confidence, you see, is not in our own works, but in Jesus who has made us his brothers and sisters, who says we are who he says we are. And now that we have been made new, we are now able to do the good things that he has prepared for us to walk in. And of all these things, Paul prays for us that we may bring glory to God in our lives. You see, my friends, glory is a divine quality, possessed by God alone. But we too, you and I, we too may share in that glory, as long as we put our confidence in our Heavenly Father. Amen.